The scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew, the 16th chapter. I'll be reading verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven." I'm awfully glad we were able to get this done. It couldn't do it. And we finally were able to make it happen, and I very much appreciate the invitation. Kyle brought back some memories. He talked about the office. I wasn't thinking about the office. I was thinking about our the house we lived in had a big wraparound porch. And my son DJ is a pacer. He has been since he was able to walk. Now, as it happens, I'm a pacer too. Drives my wife crazy. So, you know, we get excited and, you know, like just back and forth. Well, DJ and Kyle graduated together. Kyle's a little older. I don't know if he's just a pacer on account of DJ or if he was on the hood. But anyway, we'd be sometimes out there on the porch. And they'd be talking, you know, like two little. It was really fun, actually. But it was like two little 16-year-old philosophers, you know. Back and forth they'd go. And they'd ask questions, but it was kind of like asking and answering questions to passengers on a passing train. You know, well, he thought, and I think this, you know, that's about the way it was. But it was actually a lot of fun, my son and Kyle, because they were both so inquisitive about tech stuff. But that's that. We're here to get down to some business. For the bulk of this meeting, my hope is to bring the lessons regarding Jesus personally. Tonight I plan to preach about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I know you've heard about it many times. I believe this about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, though we missed some things because of kind of a preoccupation with John 4, verse 24, and worship in spirit and truth. It's understandable we deal with that and emphasize that. But there's a lot more to it than that that I think that we need to cover. Going to do that this evening, Lord willing. So this morning we're going to talk about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, which is what was claimed here. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 16. So we could have picked up the reading of verse 16, and we have 13 through 19 or 16 through 19. I said, "Let's just get 16 through 19." Kyle said he likes to read. Okay, make it 13 through 19 then. But I got to tell you this one real quick before we start, because that reminded me of something that happened years ago at Dewey Avenue. I don't know if Kyle even knows about this, but one of the fellows comes up to me, he has a reading, and this happens once in a while when somebody else is reading. They'll say, "I don't know how to pronounce this word." And so it was one of our elders, it was Larry, is who it was, and he said, "How do you pronounce this word?" Well, it was Shushan. It was the name of the palace. Palisat or the town. Palisat. Shushan. I said, "Well, Larry, that's Shushan." I said, "Now, you don't want to confuse that with the word Shushan. In fact, you don't want to hear Shushan. You don't even want to think Shushan, because if somebody says Shushan enough, you're going to get up there and you're going to read Shushan. So don't say Shushan." And he got up and he ran it just like I trained him to do. here at the palace at the seaside. He gives me a dirty look. So that's what you get into when you have to read, especially if you got no good rascal who's in charge of it like I am. But in the reading, if you are reading from the Old King James Version of the Bible, you can be misled by the use of the word coast. It says when Jesus had entered the coast of Caesarea Philippi. That makes it sound like it was... It makes it sound as though it's on the seashore, on the beach, doesn't it? There's two Caesareas, and one of them is on the shore of the Mediterranean. This is the other one. The word that gets translated coast actually is the water. Well, why is it the water? It's up in the mountains, and it's where the Jordan River is actually formed. There are springs. I've actually been there. There's several springs that come out of the mountain there and eventually form a little brook that then becomes the Great Jordan River. But Jesus was up there, and by the way, there's something else interesting. You can look this up with the internet. Where he was is very interesting in that there was a temple carved into a cliff face. It's a significant cliff right there. And I always wondered if he wasn't using that as a visual illustration when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, not a worldly temple, but I'm going to build the great church, the kingdom. And you may also notice, by the way, if you ever wondered where does the Bible give us the information, you know, you hear preachers in the Lord's church saying the kingdom and the church are essentially the same thing. Well, Jesus said it here. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, that's one place where the having a birth separation probably doesn't do us any good, because there's no break, it's continuous. I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want to talk to you first about disclaimer. We use disclaimers when we make claims, don't we? Did you ever hear the guy, did you ever pay attention to the guy and what he has to say at the end of the pharmaceutical ad? By the time he gets done reading, I don't want to take that stuff under any circumstances. I remember listening closely, they were selling some sort of antidepressant drug and then they get the side effects. The last one was, it may cause you to be suicidal. That doesn't seem effective to me for depression. But they have to read all the things that might happen. And they used to have a guy who would read it, you know, and he would this is great. Everybody needs this drug, and it would be, you'd have to slow it down and hear what he had to say. But you know what? You and I use disclaimers too, don't we? Like what? Well, we say things like, I might be wrong. You know why? Because I have been before. That's why I've learned to say that. Or we'll say about moral things. Maybe when we're talking to our kids, we'll say, well, I've made plenty of mistakes too. And it's true. Or we might even say, well, I was young once. Those are disclaimers. That's so the other person doesn't get the impression that I'm claiming perfection. You know who didn't use disclaimers? Jesus. Now, he used them with other people. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 7, they brought the woman who had been caught in the act of sleeping with somebody besides her husband. In John chapter 8, verse 7, the Bible says, when they continued asking him, Jesus lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at him. So he's putting the pressure on them, you know. Are you willing to say that you're righteous without any disclaimers? And they weren't. And so they left. But now, I want you to think about what Jesus said, that is so very different from what I would ever say or what any right-thinking gospel preacher would say about himself. Now, I could stand here today And I could tell you that I'm perfect. And Jackson County is the wrong place for me to do that because too many people know me here. And if I were to try that back where I grew up in Lone County, it wouldn't take 10 minutes for that news to travel and for somebody to tell you, ha, let me tell you what he did. Right? And the rest of you are in the same boat I'm in. And yet here's Jesus encouraging Peter to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's making that claim. Now, he didn't say it, but he accepted it without any disclaimer. In John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, here's the same thing. And again, it's directed toward him, but he accepted it. And Thomas, after he said, behold, you know, the marks of my hands, put your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he accepted it. Are you a king? Jesus claims kingship with no disclaimer at all. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. The old King James said, thou sayest it. New version, say you have said it. Are you a king? Yes, it is as you have said. And he claimed to be eternal without any exception and without any disclaimer whatsoever. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, he's having this argument with the religious leaders of his day. They said, you keep talking about Abraham as though you know him and you're not yet 40 years old. I think the number they said was 50. But anyway, he said, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you be talking about Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That may not mean a lot to some of us. But let me tell you something. The Jewish students of the Old Testament knew exactly what that meant because the next verse it says they took up stones to stone him. He was making a claim to be eternal like God the Father because those are the very words God the Father used when he was discussing Moses going back into Egypt. You tell them that I am, has sent thee. And here's a man from Nazareth, claiming that with no qualification and no disclaimer. What he's claiming is deity. And so we have a choice. I want to give full credit for the idea that led to this lesson. Because I think the first person to phrase it just like this with C.S. Lewis. I remember reading it from another author after that, but I believe it originated with C.S. Lewis, although I've added a quote to it. C.S. Lewis, the famous British apologist, said, given the claim that Jesus made, one is forced to conclude that either he was number one, a liar, number two, a lunatic, or number three, the Lord. I added, and I remember reading that, by the way, from Joseph Dowell, who is another apologist of sorts, and a little more recent. I added one to that list, and that is, I think it's possible, one of the possibilities is that he's a legend. So my list is a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or the Lord. Those are your choices. If somebody says, I'm eternal, I'm the king, I am God in the flesh, obviously it's either true or it's not true, but there really are no other alternatives. Now, somebody has pointed out one time, once you eliminate those things that are impossible, what remains, no matter how unlikely, must be the truth. And that's basically what we're doing today, because Jesus made an outlandish claim without any disclaimer or qualification. And we're living in a world that increasingly is said he was mistaken. I just read a poll conducted by Christianity Today, by the way, I'm just going to pray with them. That to me was somewhat shocking. And if I read it correctly, it looked as though about 46% of those who identified themselves as evangelicals, that means people who are in denominations of various kinds, but who nonetheless believe that the Bible is from God, and just a little over half of them, if I remember correctly, believe that Jesus was the only way to hell. I want that to sink in for a second. So here's Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, in John 14, verse 6. And here are people who say, yes, I believe the Bible. No, you're mistaken, Jesus. That's incredible. They've already completely given up, haven't they? But, liar, lunatic, legend, or the Lord, which is it? Let's talk about it being a liar. Now, the funny thing is, most people won't immediately say it quite like that. They'll phrase it more like what we read in these poems. Do you think, and here comes the key phrase, Jesus was a good man? Many years ago, in fact, it was when I was a small child, we were living in Georgia, Dad was preaching there, he was in the local barber shop having a religious discussion with a man on some of these very topics. It was a man who claimed that a person could make it to heaven today by practicing Judaism, by being a good Jew. So there was a man who came in that Dad happened to know was a local business owner, and he was Jewish. And he said, do you mind me asking you a question? Sure, go ahead. He said, do you believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? And the man said, no, I think he was a good man, though. And Dad said, yeah, I knew that's what you believed. He turned to the other man and said, is he going to be saved? He went, and here's Jesus in John chapter 6 saying, except you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. Dad quoted that verse and asked him again, you believe Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? I said, no, you know I don't believe that. But this man, this Jewish man who's practicing Judaism, said he's a good man. Well, let's see if that holds water. Can we say Jesus was just a good man, given what he claimed? See, there's a problem with that. Because with what he claimed, then evidently he was a good man but a liar. You can't be a good man and a liar. You also can't be a good man and a blasphemer, which is the other problem with having Jesus just be a good man. This comes up in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. They brought a man to Jesus. And before Jesus healed him, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the people watching were thinking, who is this guy? He's blaspheming. He thinks he can forgive sins. But in verses 4 through 6, the Bible says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your heart? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. Now, that's old King James language. All he's saying is, which is easier to say? To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? I'll pose that to you. Which one's easier? Well, the easier one is to say your sins are forgiven you, right? Priests do that all the time. How do you know your sins are forgiven you? It's impossible to prove, isn't it? So you can say that and get by with it and fool people and they think they're forgiven. But let me tell you something. If you're paralyzed and if Jesus says arise and walk, you better prove it, buddy. But now what Jesus did is extraordinary because he combined the two. Now do you follow his reasoning? Jesus is saying to them, folks, if I'm just slapping my gums up here saying your sins are forgiven you, do you think God's going to respond to arise and walk? Or is he going to leave me here exposed as a fraud? Do you understand? God's not going to answer the prayer of a blasphemer. And that's what he said, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, pick up thy bed, and go to thy house. You cannot support the notion that Jesus was a good man, because that makes him a liar and a blasphemer. So let's talk about the second one. And many people believe this. Was Jesus deluded? Was he a lunatic? Now this is an interesting one. It's interesting because Jesus is thought by some to have undue control over his disciples. Now, I want to take a moment and think about that one with you, because we have some pretty good examples in the not too distant past of people who had undue control over somebody who believed in them. Typically, we call those things cults, right? And what's interesting about what happens at the end of the cult experience, and it really is, it's interesting to hear the people who were there talk about where they used to be. The Scientologists, for instance, I'm going to pick on them for a minute. You know, back in the 40s, this guy, L. Ron Hubbard, by the way, L. Ron Hubbard got into trouble in World War II by mistakenly firing on Mexico and for the naval vessel, but that's a whole other story. But he was a science fiction writer. And he said publicly, the best way a guy could make a whole lot of money is by starting a religion. And then a year later, he started one and people fell for it. But you listen to the people who are coming out of it, it's like they have awakened out of a fog. And they say things like, what in the world were we thinking? They let this guy control their actions and their thoughts. Back about, I believe, the spring of 1993, you can look it up and check, that's close, I think that's what happened. The ATF descended from the Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas. And here's a guy claiming to be the Messiah, David Koresh. How much were they under his control? Well, his lieutenant, I don't remember how many of them there were, but the people who were serving under him in some measure of authority, he told them all that they were not to impregnate their wives, he was going to do it. And they let him. That's a lot of control. A few years after that, we had a group that made the news, being led by a fellow by the name of Applewhite in California. The reason they made the news is all of them committed suicide. They believed that there was an alien spacecraft hiding behind the Hale-Bopp comet that was coming to take them away, and the way to prepare for that was to kill themselves. Now, prior to that, the male members, at his orders, agreed to have themselves captured. And they did it. I do admire his powers of persuasion. I can't even get people to show up on Sunday night the way they should, and this guy's able to get people to do that. I do admire how much control or how persuasive the guy was. But when you get done with all that, everybody on the outside, what do they say? What do they do? They say, this was insane. And the people who escape it, once they wake up, they're thinking, what in the world was I doing? Now here's the question. Do those things match anything we know about Jesus Christ? That is, are all these stories that we have just because somebody was completely under the thumb and under the authority of Jesus of Nazareth? The night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, what he did took all the loyalty, not only out of Peter, but the rest of the apostles, too. They thought he's going to stand and fight. You know, like David Christ did. If you're a leader, and you stand and fight, and you've got that kind of control over people, they're gonna stand with you. They're gonna die with you. And they have many, many times. What's Jesus do? They come up. Jesus said, I'm the one you're looking for. Bible took me off a step back, and I don't even think that was miraculous. I just thought he was shocked at how bold and confident he was. Peter grabbed the sword. Remember what he did with it? We always talk about how he chopped off the ear of the mouth of the high priest's servant. Peter wasn't sure. If you end up with a sword, you take somebody's ear off, you were aiming for his ear. He was trying to take his head off. Like I said, he wasn't Zorro. He said, look at that. Got the teeth swung at him, and the guy tried to get his head out of the way, and mostly did, but lost his ear. He was ready to go. Don't you dare think Peter was a coward. Don't you dare think Thomas was a coward. Jesus said, we're going to Bethany, and Thomas said, we'll go and die with you. But what Jesus did was he let them take it, cut off their faith at the knees. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, Bible says, all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled, and all the disciples did what? They forsook him and fled. It was at this point when any lunatic cult leader would have lost his people. And they had never come back to him and said, what in the world were we doing? What are they doing in the years to come? Allowed themselves to be beheaded, crucified, or burnt, and all they had to do was say, it didn't happen. We made up that story about his resurrection. That's all they had to do. And then you have the enemies of Jesus to testify as well. This is not lunacy. This is not a cult. How? Well, the Jews heard him at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It came to pass that when Jesus made an end of these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. They swore out a word on Jesus in John chapter 7. Did you know that? They sent what amounted to the police to go arrest him with the warrant. They come back empty-handed. Well, what's wrong? Can you find him? No, we found him. Where is he? Never a man's face is this man. When they sent the police in to Waco, Texas, they didn't say that about David Koresh. They said, this is a nut. He's standing right in front of you. Why are you arrested? Because of the things he said. Let me tell you something. You can fool yourself about what's true. Listen to me on this. You really can. You can fool yourself into thinking something true that isn't true. We've all done it. But I believe that truth has a ring like a bell. And when you do hear it, you know it. When Samson told Delilah a series of lies, do you ever notice when he got to what was true, she didn't even bother with what she'd done before. She contacted him and said, I want my money. Even before they found out the truth. As soon as he said, she knew the click, 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 ring, that's true. You've done it with your kids. They tell you this story and that story. Ah, there's the truth. Now we got it. Rings like a bell, doesn't it? I don't know what he said. Whatever he said was true and it rang like a bell. And they said, oh, we're not arresting this guy. Even his enemies testified. Remember at his death, all the things that happened? You remember, his executioner said, surely this is the Son of God. When they recovered the bodies out of California from the Applewhite guy, nobody said, what a man this was.
They said, what a nut. Why did anybody follow this guy?
Not a living text. None of the marks are present. Number three, not a legend. By legend, I mean there are some people who believe he never existed. I actually heard a man lecture in a semi-debate a few years ago who believed Jesus didn't exist at all. That was a very extreme position. Many people believe that his legend has been increased over the years, that there was somebody named Jesus, but it's all kind of exaggerated. So right now we're going to consider that for a moment, all those ideas together. Is that who Jesus is? And I suspect that's the case with many people. That's what they think, that there was somebody named Jesus, but certainly not the one we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that's one of the reasons that the Bible relies on the eyewitness account in order to teach us about Jesus. I think that's one of the reasons John opened his gospel with this statement, describing Jesus, that was which in the beginning, which we have heard, that we have looked upon, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled, the Word of Life. We have the eyewitnesses. Now, let me tell you something. I realize that eyewitnesses can be deceptive. Right? Once again, we have the question, why did they not then recant what they had claimed when their lives were at stake years later? All they had to do was back up and say, it never happened. I'm not going to say too awful much about the resurrection because, again, I have plans to talk about the resurrection in a few days. But I do want to say this. While it's true that Jesus didn't appear to everybody after his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, he did appear to over 500 brethren at once. And Paul says, of whom, and some have fallen asleep, of whom the greater part remain, but some have fallen asleep. Subject a lot of witnesses to one event. And so to me, the problem that we have, and again, I'll go into more detail on this, Lord willing, Wednesday night, but the problem is this. There was, in effect, a trial with evidence. It happened 2,000 years ago. And in that trial, it was verified that Jesus of Nazareth was dead, but now is alive. Well, how can you say that? For this reason. All that the enemies of Jesus had to do to kill Christianity. You ready for this? Brace yourself. This is going to be the easiest task you've ever heard of. Okay? If you're an enemy of Christianity, all you have to do to kill it is to prove this. Ready? That a dead man is still dead. That's all you have to do. Prove that a dead man is still dead. That's all you have to do. And Christianity is over and done with. And they couldn't do it. So now, 2,000 years later, the skeptics come along and they say to us, well, we can prove that Jesus either never existed, or we can prove that he didn't arise from the dead. You missed your chance. You should have been able to prove this while the witnesses were alive, not wait 2,000 years after they were dead and begin to cross-examine. That leaves us with one final option. He must be the Lord, then. I want to, again, it was his claim. It was his claim here in Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was his claim. Now, we're almost done with the lesson. I feel like I've been a little long-winded. I also feel like I've been talking fast because I knew I was going to be a little long-winded. I only want you to see this. John chapter 5, Jesus gives four witnesses to his contemporaries that demonstrated that he was the Christ. Okay? If you have your Bible, you read along. It's going to be up on the board. I presume. I didn't turn around. I presume you've been right up with me. Well, the one time I turned around, I realized my animations were out of order, so I thought, oh, it's a terrible thing to turn around. I don't even want to know that. But anyway. Begin with this one. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Number one, independent witness. What Jesus has just said is this. He said, if I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that if somebody says something that's automatically false. It means it's unverified. Okay? What Jesus was saying, if the only thing you have to go on is that I claimed it, then you can't know that it's true. You understand? So he's going to give you independent verification. He said, there is another that bears witness of me. And I know the witness who witnesses is true. Who is it? You said unto John, you bore witness of the light. John the Baptist. Now what Jesus is doing here is combining his own credibility with that of a bona fide prophet, and that was John. And he said, well, it's not just me claiming that I'm the Christ. John did that. You remember that John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world when he saw Jesus approaching. Number one witness, John. Number two witness, just a few verses later, verse 26, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than that of John. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, these bear witness that the Father has sent. What did he mean? He said, well, you don't have to believe just because I said, but think about what John said, and you all have seen the things that I have done. So again, we have a question of credibility. Can a man say I'm the Christ and then do miracles? If a man is falsely claiming to be the Christ, he's not going to be able to do these miracles. And they were real miracles. They were public miracles. They were indisputable miracles. Have you ever noticed that nobody who was opposing Jesus ever said, we don't think miracles are real? Did you ever notice that? Nobody said, I don't think you actually cast a demon out of that guy. Nobody said, I don't think you actually healed that guy. Now they said, well, you did it by the power of the devil. They never disputed the miracle, though. It's not like nowadays where they parade some guy who supposedly has an illness that nobody knows who he is or what the illness is. There's a guy that's been blind all his life. Some of you are supposed to remember this. You'll remember Evander Holyfield, heavyweight champion. Evander had a heart problem that caused him to lose his license to box. And he claimed, I think he believes this, but he goes to this joker in Georgia. I forget the guy's name now, but he's televangelist. And he supposedly fixed his heart. He prayed and God miraculously healed his heart. And he's ready to box again. I find that so funny and tragic at the same time in view of, you remember Malchus? Peter cut his ear off and Jesus put it back on. Do you remember what happened to Evander's ear? Mike Tyson bit it off. So why didn't he go to Georgia and get it put back on? He had a doctor sew it back on. See, it's one thing to have a mysterious ailment if this guy says he needs help. It's another thing if you're missing an ear. Now, you know, you might get some juice with that if you're able to put that ear back on, but I know you can't, and so do you. But Jesus did that. So he said the work. Now, in the very next verse, here's Jesus again saying, here's witness number three. The Father, which has sent me, will look in front of me. And then he says, you've either heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. And I'm pretty sure what he was talking about was the occasion on which he was baptized. You remember what the Father said? This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. That's what he said. But he said, this is not a normal thing. You don't usually hear God speak or see him, do you? But yet he spoke audibly
when I was baptized. And it wasn't just Jesus who heard that, it was everybody.
Goodness number four, verse 29. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they would testify of me." See, the thing about it is, to Jesus' contemporaries, all they had to do was read the Old Testament, look at him, and say, "This is him." I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus meant, as we now come full circle on it back at Matthew chapter 16. And he said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let me tell you something. All you have to do is read the prophecies of the Messiah, read the life of Christ, and you lay it right side by side. Now, why is all this important? Because according to Jesus, this fact is the foundation of our faith. When he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he wasn't talking about Peter, like some claim. And he wasn't even talking about the confession, as others claim. What? I've heard all my life it's the confession. No, not exactly. It's what is being confessed that's the foundation of our faith. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's the foundation of our faith. Nothing else will work without it. So the time has come in this lesson to say to you, if you're not a child of God, I'm as certain as I'm standing here that Jesus is the Christ. It's not something that I just feel in my heart. It's something that the facts bear up. And that's a hard truth for some people because they're not yet his children. There's a lot of people in your community talk about Jesus and who have been deceived. How so? Well, they've been taught that in order to become a Christian, they've gone through a process of things that really doesn't agree with what Jesus himself said on the matter. And it's important that we heed him because he is the Lord, the Master. So if you're not a Christian today, what Jesus said on that matter was this: he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not yet a child of God, that's what you need to do. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you're outside of Christ, I encourage you. I want you to think, and I want you to act. You need to submit yourself to the Lord by His name. We come as we stand and sing.